You know, the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of His people. And we've certainly experienced that this morning, the presence of God ministering to us and recognizing His goodness and His faithfulness and His greatness. It's wonderful to have those moments of prayer and praise together. Glad you're here this morning. As you prepare for Thanksgiving, I trust that you're eagerly awaiting not only the turkey, but that time of giving thanks to the Lord. That's what it's all about, isn't it? And I trust that your time together with your family or loved ones or whomever you may be with will be very meaningful and very praiseworthy. Well, turn with me to Ezra chapter 6 and grab your message outline in the bulletin if you would. I want to fill in some blanks for you. Imagine me 20 years of age. Back then, I had a full head of hair, believe it or not, dark brown. And imagine me also in Durban, South Africa. It's on the Indian Ocean on the east side. And imagine me on the beach. It's about June 1, and it's so inviting. We have been on about a four-month time of really doing heavy ministry, and here we have an opportunity just to kind of relax on the beach. And I see all these big waves, and I decide I'm going to go in. And I go in, and all of a sudden, as I'm looking at the beach and seeing my fellow teammates enjoying the sun, without my realizing it, there's a huge wave that's coming in, and it just turns me upside down almost. And I began to flail and thrash around, grasping my breath for breath, and everything is out of perspective. Nothing in my life at that moment mattered except getting my feet back on terra firma. Well, that can be a picture of life. Sometimes we go along and suddenly we're knocked down on the surf of life by some circumstance that's totally unexpected, and we begin to feel and flail around spiritually in our lives. Everything's out of focus. We're grasping for spiritual fresh air. And it may be a tragedy. It may be something, as we've heard about today from some of your testimonies. It may be flunking an important exam, a relationship that breaks apart. It may be family trouble, difficulty, or it may be financial problems that are plaguing you. It could be any one of 100 different things, and maybe even 1,000 different things. And in that moment, we recognize that we have to hold on to something that's firm and lasting and that will bring us back up from the surf of life that's knocked us down. The important thing is to find out how we can regain our footing and regain our spiritual breath. And the only sure footing that we have in the Word of God, and related to that, God Himself, is the awareness and the confidence in the providential sovereignty of God. It's this theme that literally runs through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament. And it's the fact that God, the Creator, has a loving purpose of good for each and every one of us, and that nothing happens in our life by accident. It's under His control. And that's the only way to get your feet, spiritual feet, back on solid ground, to catch your spiritual breath in the swirling surf of life around us. We lay hold of that, and we regain confidence, and we regain strength and comfort and peace and joy. And there's just no other way. And that's what runs from Genesis through Revelation. Take Joseph in the book of Genesis, for example, sold down the river by his brothers, falsely accused, imprisoned. He had every reason to be bitter and hostile. But in that classic statement in chapter 50 and verse 20, when his brothers finally discover who he is, the second in command in all of Egypt, they fear for their lives, but he tells them these precious words: "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good." Joseph was trusting in the providential sovereignty of God. And during those years of turmoil and being caught up in the surf of life, as it were, there in Egypt, he held on to that truth and found solid ground in the swirling surf of life. David knew it. He was God's anointed, but he was having a terrible time because Saul was out to get him, even to kill him. And David had a lot of friends who wanted to help him out. And at one particular point, they said, "Look, there's Saul. We can take him out right now. We'll do it for you. You won't even have dirty hands. His blood will be on us." But David didn't try to do God's work. He said, "God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed." Again, trusting in that sovereignty of God, his providential sovereignty. And Israel as a nation, as a people, knew it. In Psalm 124, this is one of the songs that they sang as they traveled to Jerusalem to observe the feast and festivals. And they sang this song, "Had it not been the Lord who was on our side," let Israel now say, "had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The streams would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul." Kind of reminds you of Peter, as we heard about this morning from Debbie. "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." They were affirming the providential sovereignty of their God. Now, I'd like to take that principle and see how it works out in Ezra chapter 6. You'll recall that for 15 years, the work on the construction of the temple, that's why they came back from captivity. God released them like a bird out of the snare of the trapper, and they went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They laid the altar, they laid the foundation, but then they were forced to stop in their minds, and for 15 years there was no work on the temple while they worked on building their houses for themselves. And they earned the rebuke of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. Half a generation of people have their dreams laid aside. Cut stones strewn across the still dilapidated temple courts. Time stood still, and it seemed like God's people were moved to Judah, but unable to move forward in their project, assigned mission to them of rebuilding the temple. How did God get these demoralized people back on track? Well, it was God's word. Haggai and Zechariah were sent by God. Now, how did the words of mere men do that to people who were stalled and stuck and not active in the mission that God had given to them? Well, in short, they weren't the words of men, were they? They were just the mouthpiece of a holy, powerful, transforming God. And if we had time, we could look at their messages and read through Haggai and Zechariah. But suffice it to say, in a thumbnail sketch, the simple version of this timeless truth is this: wake up and do what I told you to do. You are not a victim of the king's policies. You are an agent of the holy, almighty God. Work in obedience to me. Do what I have said, and let the results be whatever I let them be. In short, they got busy about doing the work of the Lord. Now, as we saw last week, along comes the attack of the enemy. Governor Tattenai arrives, and he says, "Now, wait a minute. What's going on here?" And so we read in chapter 5, verse 3, "At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, 'Who issued you a decree to rebuild the temple and to finish the structure?' Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building." And then notice this next phrase, which we emphasized last week: "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until the report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it." The powerful word of God got these people back with renewed courage to do the work that God had called them to do, even though it was uncertain as to whether or not God would allow that mission to even finish. We saw last time the eye of the Lord was on them. And so I want you to notice here in your outline several things. First of all, none of these things just happened. They happened for a reason. And I think the first reason is this. They happened so that God's people could see God's great provision. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon." Notice the first thing here, the preservation of the original document. Now keep in mind, this document, this decree, was given by not the current king, but a previous king. And it was stored somewhere. They thought it was there in the palace of Babylon. But as you see in verse 2, "And in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, memorandum." And so this original document, imagine this, after all these years, and a lot of questions had arisen. The king had forced them to stop their work. And now, because Tatnai gets very curious, and he wants to know who's doing this and why and what authority you have, well, guess what? It backfires on him, doesn't it? And the king begins the search. And the preservation of the original document is one of God's great provisions. You know, these people, we learn from history, were very concerned about keeping their records and knowing where they were located and how you could find them. And that system was so efficient that Alexander the Great later adopted it for his library in Alexandria, down in Egypt. So there we have the first provision of God. But notice, secondly, the patient search. It says at the end of verse 1 that the treasures were stored in Babylon, but that's not where they found it. And in Ecbatana, in the fortress, in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and that's where this decree was written. And so they could have just said, "Well, king, we can't find it. You know, it's supposed to be here in Babylon. It's supposed to be right there in our archives, but we've done a thorough search, and we can't even find it." They could have given up and said, "Well, I guess that wasn't authorized. We should send them a message back there in Jerusalem. Stop building. You don't have any authority to do this." But God provided something in their hearts that said, "No, we got to search a little bit further." And they went all the way to Ecbatana, which is the winter palace of the king. And there, in a most unexpected place, they find the scroll on which the original decree to release these people and rebuild the temple was given. And the scroll revealed the truth. The third provision is that the provisions were unchanged. Notice in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6, "In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree." And here's the decree. "Concerning the house of God of Jerusalem, let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God." Isn't it amazing? God provided through Tatnai's questioning and searching whether or not they had authority to do this, God established firmly that this was the king's decree and it was not to be changed. The temple was to be rebuilt. It legitimized the whole project, which had been in question for some time. That's God's provision. And listen, folks, when we get into those moments where we're turned upside down by an unexpected circumstance, believe me, God can provide everything we need in those moments. Notice, secondly, God's great provision. This didn't just happen. It happened because God wanted his people to see his great providence. We have two things here. Notice, first of all, the king's will in verses 6 through 10. Now, I want you to recognize here that King Darius is the remnants, the remnant of Israel's fervent advocate. But he wasn't their biggest advocate. He wasn't the most important advocate. You see, God was their ultimate advocate. Because the remnant was obedient to God's word, God, through the king, was their advocate. He was there in their corner. He was on their side. As we saw from Psalm 124, establishing that principle, the providential sovereignty of God, they said, "Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive." And then it concludes, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." In being obedient to God's word, they put themselves on God's side. And when you put yourself on God's side, God is on your side, believe me. And that began to when they bent their will to his will, they were now lined up with God's will. And anytime we're lined up with God's will, he is our fervent advocate. You know, the Apostle Paul discovered that, and we read in Romans 8:31 through 34, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." When Jesus is for you, because of your obedience to him, the whole world can turn against you, but they can't stand, because he backs his advocacy with a far more powerful word than the word of any human being. When you're obedient to God's word, no enemy can stand against you because you're standing in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. He is your advocate. Now notice how this works out. The first thing we see is in verse 6 and 7a, and it's the word to fill in here is gone. Be gone. Notice what it says. "Now therefore Tattai, governor of the province beyond the river, Sheshbazzanai, and your colleagues, the officials of the province beyond the earth, keep away from them. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on its site." Back off. Leave them alone. It can be literally stated, keep your distance. Keep away from there. You can imagine the shock those words created and the uproar when this letter was announced to the governor, when the word got back from one of the couriers to him, he must have been stunned as he read these words from the king. You know, the Bible teaches this same thing about our own spiritual enemy, the devil. James tells us that we're to submit to God, we're to resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. He will leave you alone. Isn't that precious? And it's wonderful to know that in times of discouragement, when we're in the surf of life in great confusion, that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. He wants to take advantage of those weak moments, those confused moments in our life. And then notice the second thing, build. The last part of verse 7, "Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site." Now, I think Tattai had sent this letter to the king, expecting the king to back the orders that had been given previously to shut down this work at once. God's providence is seen in the very fact that the king, finding the decree of Cyrus some 18 years later, they didn't find it in Babylon, as I said. They found it at the fortress in Ecbatana, Cyrus's summer residence. And God's providential care is seen in the fact that now they are legitimized, they are authorized by the king's original edict to rebuild this work. And all the time that all this is going on, the Jewish people are under the threat of permanent interruption over their head. It's just weighing there like the sword of Damocles. But They had done what they could do. They explained their purposes. They had served the God of Abraham, and that they did not deserve the blessings that they were receiving of coming back into the land. And they offered a testimony of divine rescue to those around them. And now all they could do was keep going on and trusting that God's providential sovereignty would take care of the test they were facing and going through. And they were listening to Haggai and Zechariah and acknowledging that God said, build, don't stop. You're not a victim of the king's policies. And failure to continue building was really defiance. And so this edict comes down again. Build, rebuild the temple. You have my full blessing. And then notice the next one, bursar, pay for it. Now you may be unfamiliar with that word bursar, but when my first son went to college, I received a bill from the bursar of Wheaton College. And I was stunned as to who is this person, but there was a bill attached. And the bill said I needed to pay some money to the college. And so the bursar is like the treasurer. And the king says in verses 8 through 10, moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. I think it's pretty emphatic, isn't it? This king wanted this temple to be rebuilt, and the original edict says, we're going to pay for it. And Tattenai, out of the treasuries of your province, this money is going to come. Now, to fully understand what this meant, just imagine for a moment that Sile Community Church had undertaken a huge building project. I mean, we were just bursting out the doors. We have to make more room for more people to come. We have to put in a new parking lot. We have to do all these major projects. It's millions of dollars. And somebody in high authority comes down to your town council here and says, anything the church at Sio wants to build, let them build. Furthermore, take millions of dollars out of the city's bank accounts and give it to the elders of Sio Community Church. And then, amen, yes, and then provide that congregation with whatever they need. New chairs, new parking lot, new sound system, new computers, whatever they would like to use for their corporate worship of their God in a new facility, you take tax money from the city and say to them, here it is, and do it without fail. Do it now. Wow, that would be quite a switch, wouldn't it? We're so used to going through all the red tape and all the hearings before city planning commissions and all this kind of stuff. But isn't it wonderful to know that God, in his providential sovereignty, was watching out, watching over his people, caring for them, providing for them providentially. And you know, this reminds me that this is vintage God. God usually does not exercise a rare a providence that is bare of blessings. There is so often a richness, a who would have guessed it kind of aspect to the ways of God over his people. You see it way back in Exodus chapter 2. Remember when Jochebed put Moses in a little basket lined with pitch in the Nile River because they were Jewish? And the edict of the Pharaoh was that all Jewish little boys were to be killed. And this child seemed so precious to her that she said, no, I'm going to give God a chance. And the daughter of the Pharaoh is out there bathing, and she sees this little basket, and a cry comes out, and her heart is touched, and she takes that little boy and claims it as her own. And then Miriam is nearby, and she says, I know somebody that can take care of this little baby for you. And she went back and got her mother, Moses' mother, and the treasury out of the Pharaoh's treasury paid for her salary to raise her own child. I mean, that's the rich vintage God that we serve. Who would have guessed it? The richness of God's providential sovereignty is just amazing. And so instead of stopping the temple work, Tath and I had to let it proceed and even had to help pay for it out of the revenue of the provincial bank account. That, my friend, is amazing. The bursar is going to pay for it. And then I think this is the next thing is even more amazing. Bend the knee in prayer for me. Did you notice the last part of verse 10? That they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Wow! I mean, this is amazing. This is a pagan king who is polytheistic, who gives sacrifices to all kinds of different gods, supposed gods. And he says to Tatanai, I want you to tell those people, put me and my family on their prayer list. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, there are some people that you know about in your circle of friends or family that you probably have come to the conclusion that even God can't change that person. I mean, they're beyond the pale. They have gone far beyond God's providential sovereignty. Well, every Jew would have considered Darius one of those kind of people. And they must have been holding their breath as they worked on the temple, waiting for the foot to fall from the king saying, you got to stop this, you can't do it. And now they discover that Darius has asked them to put him and his family on their prayer list. Only God can do that. And here he did just that. And so just when things are looking bleak and grim, God has a way of doing an extraordinary thing. He's in control, you see. He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Why? Because his power is at work in us. You know, we forget that sometimes, don't we? We forget that in our own personal lives. We can forget that in our corporate life as a body of believers here at Sio Community Church. I don't know whether you noticed it, but in the margin of your Bible, there are some words. Now, they're in invisible ink, so you can't see them. But in the margin of your Bible, there's a little note that says, your God is too small. You think this is impossible. Your God is too small. God can change the heart of an ungodly pagan governor and ruler and king out of a desire to have God's people, the Jews, pray for him and his sons and make sure that the temple work is paid for and maintained out of the royal treasury. That's amazing. And so we have this great, great will of the king played out in an amazing way. And then notice the second part of this in verses 11 and 12, the king's warnings. I'm just going to read these verses for you. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, now notice this next phrase, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. If you don't do this, we're going to take a beam out of your house, and we're going to plant it right through from your head to your feet. And we're going to stick it in the ground somewhere, and everybody's going to walk by and say, that person didn't obey the king's orders. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? He's deadly serious. Verse 12, and may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. And then notice verse 13. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence. I bet they did. They didn't go along with this because they thought it was a great idea. You know, the king is really on top of his game back there. You know, no, they did it because they didn't care for the alternative of being impaled on a beam from their own house and stuck in the ground outside of Jerusalem. All of these things happen. They don't just happen. They happen for a reason. That God can show his provision and his providence. And then notice, lastly, God's great plan. This present work is a preview, and that's the word to fill in there, is a preview of coming attractions. You know, back in verse 1 of chapter 5, we saw that the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And we didn't get into what Zechariah shared and prophesied to his people. But in Zechariah chapter 6, I think we have a good idea of what he was saying to those people. I want to read to you, beginning at verse 9 of Zechariah 6. If you want to turn in your Bible and follow along, you can. It may be a different translation than what I'm reading from. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon." Now, in other words, what's happening here is some of the people who are still in Babylon are going to be asked to send an offering to the people in Jerusalem. "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him," now here's the key words, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yet it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Halim, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has been sent to you, has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." Now, there's a lot of stuff here. Let me just kind of boil it down in a few sentences. There's the promise being made here that Joshua could never have fulfilled. He would never sit on the throne of Jerusalem. Joshua never did that. And the crown that was placed on his head is going to be taken and placed in the temple. And it is a sign, the sign of the coming of the king priest, whom the Bible says will suddenly come to his temple. But what came, of course, was Jesus. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." They thought he was talking about the Herodian temple. He was talking about his own body. He is the temple. And as they stood before that second temple, those who could truly see, prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, they could see a little glimpse of this temple that could never house the glory of God. But they saw, staggering to them, that this temple, Jesus, this branch, would come and tabernacle among them, among his own people. And so what we have here is a little glimpse, a little foretaste, a sign that there is a coming day, as the prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah before the exile had prophesied, and as God said in the covenant that he made with David in 2 Samuel 7, that to Jerusalem would come the nations of the world. It would never be fulfilled in the first temple, never fulfilled in this second temple that they're rebuilding now in Ezra. And if truth be told, it hasn't yet been fulfilled, because ultimately what this temple is pointing to is the day when, as described in the closing chapters of Revelation, there is God present and dwelling among his people in the new Jerusalem. And when God is present among his people, you don't need a temple anymore. There's a little glimpse here of that greatness of God's plan. And listen, folks, you and I are part of that plan. And this little gathering here, this church, this fellowship of believers at Sion Community Church, we're part of that great plan. God is still working out his purposes all about us to bring about a new heaven and a new earth and the destruction of Babylon and the erection of the new Jerusalem in which he will dwell. And that's what this temple that they're building and working on is looking forward to, that glorious new Jerusalem. God dwelling among his people as it was meant to be in the Garden of Eden, but never was because of the consequence of sin. Do you know what it costs for this to happen, to become reality? a sinless Savior dying on a cross, impaled and hung above the ground on a cross to bring that temple to fruition. And so as we recognize all of these things that is pointed out here in Ezra, we realize that all of these things happened so they could see God as He truly is. He is the one who provides all that you need when you follow Him, when you're obedient to Him. He is the one who providentially works in surroundings when you're in the surf of life. And He is the one who has a perfect plan, and He will bring it to conclusion. Well, having looked at this story, let me remind you that normally preaching is a call to action, a call for you to do something, to grasp something. But what I think is most important in this particular message, from this particular passage, is not that we necessarily do something, but we get a firm grip on our dependence upon this sovereign God who works providentially in our lives, an understanding that many, many things are beyond our control, but when we trust in the providential sovereignty of God, there is a marvelous peace and calm that comes into our life. I want to give you an illustration of that from a pastor by the name of Jim Drake, who wrote an interesting word on this. He wrote, "Several years ago, when we lived in Mississippi, we were members of a small church called Bel Air Baptist Church. That little church was a blessing to our family. That's where I was ordained as a deacon. That's where our oldest daughter was baptized. Well, several years after we'd moved away, we got word that they'd called a new pastor in 2003. God blessed his ministry tremendously. The church grew to a point where they had to go to two services and were starting a huge building program. Well, just about a month ago, toward the end of February, we got word that the pastor was diagnosed with cancer. Around 3 weeks later, in March, he was in the presence of Jesus. When I saw that, the first thing I thought was, why, God? After all the years without a pastor, after all the years of struggling that church went through, after Hurricane Katrina, after all the years of praying for growth, why? Then when it finally started to happen, you take their pastor. Why? He continued, oh, me of little faith. Jim writes that the pastor who had passed, his wife wrote a weekly column for the local newspaper. Listen to what she wrote when they found out about his cancer. She wrote about the big C. The big C is not cancer, but rather Christ, Calvary, the cross, crucified, curses broken, spirit of infirmity cast out, captives freed, covenant, commandments, commitment, church, confession, clean, communion, conqueror, and crown. The big C isn't cancer. The big C is Christ." That godly woman, that wife, couldn't look to physical victory. She didn't have an action plan to take away his cancer. She couldn't band the church together and promise that if they prayed, God would heal him. All she could do was cling to the promise that abundant life blessings in the here and now are available to us, and to lean her weak spirit on Christ and believe that she was made for eternity. God hadn't forsaken her. She hadn't failed. Her husband got his reward, and she gained deeper trust in the rewarder. God didn't need her to do anything. He wanted her to receive something, a greater understanding of Him, a greater understanding of God's providential sovereignty. Listen to some of these words from a song by Casting Crown that I think drive home this point. "I was sure by now, God, you'd have reached down and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again I say, amen, and it's still raining. As the thunder rolls, I barely hear your whisper through the rain. I am with you. And as your mercy falls, I raise my hands and praise the God who who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side, and though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. I just want to point out that one phrase, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. That's a wonderful thing. That's what we find in this chapter in Ezra. God's people had to lean hard into that unfailing truth. They knew God hadn't forgotten them. They knew God had a purpose for bringing them back to the land. They knew God stirred the heart of King Cyrus to let them return and rebuild the temple to the true God and underwrite the expenses for it. They knew God had a purpose for them, even in the midst of their trials, and that he wanted to bless them and use them and bring a witness of his amazing plan to bring a Savior into the world to die for our sins. Add to that the fact that the future was unknown to them. Kings were unpredictable. Enemies were determined. They didn't know if the decree of a former king could be found. They didn't know if he would read it and think, well, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to follow that. It has to be stopped. It was stopped once before, and I say now, cease and desist. No, God had all those uncertainties under his sovereign providential control. These things happened so they knew that the eye of God was on them. And your future and mine are uncertain. Many of you don't know what happened to you will happen to you in the days ahead. Some of you have difficulties and problems that you don't know what the outcome will be. You're concerned about it. But as we've seen, the providential sovereignty of God at work in our past, and we're aware of his presence and power in the immediate present, then we can relax as far as the future is concerned. We can thank God that though we don't know what the future holds, we can rest secure knowing that the same God of love who gave himself in Jesus Christ to die for us has a purpose to bless us and give us good in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mighty purposes in this period of history in the Old Testament. We thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the temple. We thank you that by grace and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are the temple of God, that Christ is our head and we are his body. Help us now to look forward in anticipation to the day when there will be no temple, no physical temple, no need for it, because you will be in our very midst in glory and splendor in the New Jerusalem. Fill us now with that vision, with that hope, and with that joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.